long sacred secrets, and he revealed them only to a few. And this word mystery is mentioned by Apostle Paul 4 times in Colossians and 6 times in Ephesians, and he in fact uses the word 17 times in his writings. The word mystery is from Strong's 3466 there in our key text, and it's a secret. So it's not a mystery as being mysterious, but a sacred secret, and the Rotherham version of the Bible hones in on this definition. And so we build up to our theme text from 1 Corinthians 1:26 and verses 27, and then we do a kangaroo hop for chapter 2 and verse 2. The sacred secret, which had been hidden away from the ages and from the generations, but now hath been made manifest unto his saints, unto whom God hath been pleased to make known what is the glorious wealth of this sacred secret amongst the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then in chapter 2 and 2, in order that their hearts may be encouraged, be knit together in love, even unto all the richness of the full assurance of their understanding, unto a personal knowledge of the sacred secret of God, Christ. And Webster defines the word mystery as any truth explained by divine revelation. This sacred secret, the message was hidden from the ages, from the generations, and now made manifest by God. And this mystery in our Colossians theme text today is Christ. And the additional component or part is the church, the little flock, and its call, its development, its exaltation or glorification to glory of honor and immortality. The mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. But did you note the words? In you, their very significance. It indicating that the gospel is not only just to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles, who had no prior history or prior training under the law. Brother Russell in reprint 5300 states, the gospel age is developing the mediator, that is Christ and the body. The Lord is now seeking and electing a special class to be joint heirs with his son, joint sufferers with him in his sacrifice and joint sharing in his kingdom glory. And it's as part of the Melchizedek priesthood, which comes out in reprint 4398. The Heavenly Father's beautifully planned this before the very creation of earth, as he desired a divine family, as 1 Peter 1 verses 10 to 12 bring out. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries. And the Abrahamic promise stated in Abraham and his seed that all the nations of the earth would be blessed goes back to Genesis 26, 3 and 4. In verse 11, following on, Peter says, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was, indicated as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Isaiah and other Old Testament pictures like tabernacle shadows prophesied of the suffering, but the Holy Spirit was not given, as Jesus had not yet suffered and been glorified. And verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So neither the prophets or the angels knew the details of this church class. Daniel was told to seal up the book. Peter says it was not revealed to them, that is the prophets, but to us. It was necessary for this feature to be a secret for thousands of years to show the magnificence and the magnitude of the Heavenly Father's plan. And it's only indicated to the initiated or the enlightened in the gospel age. We are told we're a spectacle to the angels in 1 Corinthians 4:9, and in 1 Corinthians 2 and 7, that we speak God's wisdom in a sacred secret, that hidden wisdom which God marked out beforehand, before the ages, for our glory, from the Rotan translation. So this doctrine was a totally new concept, as none of the philosophers or religious teachers of the world have it even today. In Romans 16, 25 and 26, now, unto him who hath power to establish you according to my glad message, even the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of a sacred secret, in age past times kept silent, that the Messiah will be Christ the head and also the church as his body. And verse 26, but now made manifest, and through means of prophetic scriptures, according to the command of the age-abiding God, for obedience of faith unto all the nations, made known unto him. The secret of the calling of Jesus and the church was a total mystery. It was there before the foundation of the world in Ephesians 1 and 4 and 1 Peter 1:19 and 20. God purposed the church class, or his divine family, was to be composed of Jews and Gentiles thousands of years before his revealing it to mankind. As we had yesterday after Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was given to the disciples, then the mystery began to open up. You see, some of the secrets in Scripture have a time lock. That way, the Heavenly Father keeps secrets, but he gives hints here and there, especially in the Old Testament. And this knowledge is not meant for everybody, as one must first come to Jesus and learn of him to have the key. Jesus spoke special words to his disciples, but multitudes did not understand. As to them, what he was speaking was a total mystery. In 2 Corinthians 4 and 4, we read, in whose case the God of this world, little g, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You see, Satan the deceiver has so successfully blinded the minds of the world who do not believe. If possible, he would like to use that blinding influence to entrap and again blind those who were once enlightened. The diglot interlinear contains the words not see a distinctly in verse 4. So the word God, which refers to Satan, is the Greek theos. In fact, the Greek is hotheos, meaning the God with a little g. In Matthew 13, verses 10, 11, and then jumping to 16 and 17, we read, and the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? Jesus answered them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. It's the deep things of God that we have in 1 Corinthians 2:10. No time to go there. But Matthew 13, 16 and 17 go on, but blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. David gives the same principle, that the secret things are for believers only. If we go to Psalm 25 and 4, the secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. So David prophesied of development of this class from mankind. It's for those who reverence God, are prone to be instructed, to know more about him than those who are indifferent to his holy word. The world knows nothing of this mystery. Tell them of the true church, and what do you get? A blank face. So how is the church developed? By special trials and experiences in their life. In Matthew 11, 25, at that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and has revealed them unto babes. And the babes are the meek, the humble, the teachable, the church, this side of the veil before she is completing. Have a note of John's striking words in 1 John 3 and 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be what? Called children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know him. This is the quantum leap in the gospel age from any previous time, and it is that call to sonship, to being what? Children of God, to being part of the divine family. The previous calls, we recall, were to be the servants or the friends of God. Moses, you know, was called the servant of God, and Abraham was called the friend of God, and they're in Nehemiah 10:29 and James 2:23. However, the consecrated are all called children of God now. That is a much closer relationship than a servant or a friend of God. So all who have accepted the call have this common heritage in the present life. The Heavenly Father concealed it and reveals it in due time to a certain class in this manner. We see how the Bible is so wisely written to reveal and to conceal, plainly clear to one class, but totally covered up to another. However, blessings come to both. There's a special blessing to those who just read the Bible and do not understand it. And to us, we see the prophecies being fulfilled before our very eyes. To us, its revealing is the opportunity and the privilege to be part of this hidden mystery, the church, given by a Heavenly Father in Ephesians 1, 4 and 5. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Verse 5, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Verse 4 shows us that the church was premeditated by God before the foundation of the world in Greek cosmos. In God's plan, the Lamb was slain before Adam was created, and the church was premeditated at that time. Romans 8:29-30. For whom he, that is God, did foreknow, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, that is the Son, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he, that is again God, did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, them also he glorified. So God premeditated a class to be like Jesus. Those desiring to have the same motivation, the same character, to be holy and blameless in love. He predestined a class, not the individuals of the 144,000 that Revelation 7 and 4 and 14 and 3 give. God does not tamper with free moral agency. He doesn't want robots. The individual has to make the decision to consecrate, to try then to the best of their abilities to make their call and election sure, and by all along perfecting intention along the way. Verse 5 states that God predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself. So then, all the consecrated are adopted children. We were once the children of Adam, the children of disobedience of the fallen humanity. But when we are accepted in Jesus, we gained a new relationship as adoption into the divine family. So by his grace, God has accepted us in Jesus. In Ephesians 1 and 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. But it's a lifelong work. This blamelessness, developing holiness, as none can see God without love. What is the call? It's the Heavenly Father who does the drawing in many different ways according to our individual needs. We are drawn to the Heavenly Father in our own undone condition and need to be rescued from the trend of our fallen natures. You see, usually the rich and the noble gain reverence and esteem of mankind, but these are not drawn. In 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 to 29, lovely verses about the calling. For he is looking at the calling of you, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many powerful, not many high-born. On the contrary, the foolish things of the world hath God chosen, and he might put to shame them who are wise. And the weak things of the world hath God chosen, that he might put to shame the things that are mighty. And verse 28, and the low-born things of the world, and the things that are despised hath God chosen, and the things that are not, that the things that are he might bring to naught. And 29, so that no flesh should boast before God. So incredibly, God has chosen the foolish things of the world. Not from the holy angels, but from insignificant planet Earth. God has not called the wise, the great, noble, or rich, but the nobodies, the little nobodies, to be rewarded with what? The divine nature, if faithful unto death. No other being will ever again in the future ages have such an offer. Surely that is more grace than what the world will receive. And why did the Heavenly Father do this? In verse 29, so that no flesh should boast in his own presence and ability. Understanding that this call is given in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 13 and 14. But we are bound to give thanks unto God continually concerning you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, for that God chose you from the beginning unto salvation in sanctification of spirit and belief of truth, unto which he called you through means of our glad message unto an acquiring of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Most apostles wrote pertaining to the call and the glorification of the church. Just for time, two quick examples. 1 Peter 5:10. Howbeit the God of all favour, who hath called you unto his age, abiding glory in Christ, when, for a little while you have suffered himself, will adjust, confirm, and strengthen. And 2 Timothy 1:9. Who have saved us, called us with what? A holy calling. Not according to our works, but according to the peculiar purpose and favour which was given unto us in Christ Jesus before age during time. So we should always be humble and ever remembering that we just happen to be living in the right age to be eligible for the high calling. We are living in the interim period subsequent to Christ dying for man's sins and prior to the establishment of the kingdom on earth. Although Abraham was called in a prior patriarch's age, his faith is a good illustration of the type of individual God is looking for in this gospel age. Peter had much to say re the high calling and the conditions upon which we may receive it in 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4. As all things suited for life and godliness, his divine power unto us hath given through the personal knowledge of him that hath called us through glory and excellence, through which his precious and very great promises have unto us been given, in order that through these you might become sharers in a divine nature, escaping the corruption that is in the world by covenant. An example is the use of Greece in recovering diamonds on a table. The diamonds were attracted to Greece and all other debris just went by. Oh, how we stick to those exceeding great and precious promises. Like super glue, we adhere to them, for they give us comfort and courage when we are down or in difficult trial experiences. We reach for them like the promises, be thou faithful unto death, and you'll get the crown of life. Have you ever imagined what it would be like to have the divine nature, the very nature of God, the nature given to Jesus as a reward for his faithfulness? In 2 Peter 1 and 10 and 11, the diligent aspect comes out. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. And the crescendo in verse 11. For this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, will what? Be abundantly supplied to you. Romans 10:17 states, faith cometh by hearing the word of God, including the precious promises, in calling us to that ultimate goal of the divine nature. God would have us go through intermediate steps, which have compensating blessings along the way and requirements of obedience. Also, Peter lists 8 steps of a ladder. From faith, he builds up to agape love in 2 Peter 1, 5-8. No time to go there. One who obtains this love has reached the mark. That is a full mature development. And that this mark, the final test, is to stand. The fact that these steps are given in an ascending scale indicates that charity or agape love is the goal, as mentioned earlier in the discourses. However, there are steps and rewards along the way. Example of one reward is escaping the corruption that is in the world in verse 4. Although we have faith in these promises, we have to do something to receive them. We have to develop the quality of character to be holy and compliant in God's character. Peter says to give all diligence to make the calling be sure. So it needs constant attention. 1 Peter 1:13 gives us the transforming of character, focusing our minds on things above and to be vigilant from the dialogue. Therefore, having girded up the loins of the mind of you, being vigilant, perfectly do you hope for the being brought to you gift in revelation of Jesus anointed. God's exceeding and abundant mercy in 1 Peter 1:3 is that he has called the church, and the exceeding great and precious promises are given to the church in 2 Peter 1 and 4. These promises are so much higher above the world of mankind as the heavens are above the earth. If we are faithful and realize that by trials of the present life, he will grant us this great inheritance if we will accept them with the right spirit. Romans 12, 1 and 2 is the mystery of a living sacrifice. Verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that what? You present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It's a living sacrifice. It's continuous. And it's very hard to keep a living sacrifice on the altar. In the tabernacle shadows, the Lord's goat, which is justified by the blood of the bullock, represents the justified humanity of the church when it is put on the altar. The word living has a lot of meaning. A sacrifice is alive from two standpoints. It should be kept active, and secondly, it is justified and therefore acceptable sacrifice. And it's all because Jesus opened up a new and living way in Hebrews 10 and 20. We consecrate by the mercies of God, presenting our bodies a living sacrifice. For by grace, that is the tender mercies of God, are you saved through faith and not of yourselves. It's a gift of God in Ephesians 2 and 8. By repenting and consecrating, one is saved from Adamic condemnation. The person is saved from Adamic sin, not because of works, but because of a gift which is based on God's calling. Grace and faith, not works, are emphasized in Apostles' Epistle to the Romans. In verse 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind. For what? That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and a perfect will of God. Note the two words, contrasted, conformed and transformed. To be transformed is to be completely changed, to be made new. And it's a lovely picture of the butterfly that starts off as a worm on the ground. Being transformed is not only change in direction from the world, but an actual change of nature. The worm, the old creature, crawls, it eats leaves near the ground, and it goes through the cocoon state and emerges as a butterfly, soaring in another realm as a new creature of the air, feeding on the nectar of flowers. It no longer crawls, it flies. Not only do we leave the world, but God is dealing with us as new creatures. Not a reformation of the old nature, but a total transformation. We are transformed by the renewing of our mind. Our mind is to be made entirely new. When we consecrate, we get a new mind, and this new mind must be renewed daily. At consecration, the old man is put to death, and we receive a new mind with heavenly hopes, aims, and heavenly ambitions. And the two natures are totally separate and distinct. The new mind or creature is a separate new being which is being housed in an old body, awaiting the adoption beyond the veil when we get a new spiritual body to go with our new mind. The renewing of the mind is not just an intellectual understanding of truth, but a refocusing to a new purpose so that things become new. And the purpose of renewing our mind is to what? To prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You see, God desires from us is our heart. Proverbs 23:26, my son, give me thine heart. He wants obedience, as to obey is better than all the zeal and sacrifice, as 1 Samuel 15:22 brings out. God wants our sanctification, and this is the will of God, even your sanctification in 1 Thessalonians 4:3. And to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, we must keep renewing our mind and growing as a new creature in the present life. If faithful in this pursuit of our life, we'll become God's children beyond the veil and hear the wonderful words in Matthew 25:21. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. If we respond properly to all of God's providences and are faithful to the end of our course, we will end up in the little flock. Apostle Peter said, greatly rejoice that the trial or the genuine proof of your faith be much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Christ. 1 Peter 6:7. So the proof of our faith is more precious than gold. And we had this earlier in our convention. And we want to prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God, and obedience brings that fruit. First, we study to know God and his will, and then we sincerely and honestly try to do his will. In Ephesians 4:22-24, that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And that you put on the new man, which after God is created and in righteousness and true holiness. Put on the new man, the new creature, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Paul gave God the credit. First God calls, he chooses the individual, then Christ's subsequent instructions provide the example. And we pray the Lord at this convention may help us all in our new man to reach upward to be crafted in righteousness and true holiness. And this transforming is a lifetime project for a Christian. It's a constant battle with the downward trend of the world and our fallen nature. Real things often happen to the very strongest to have that most severe trial. It's very hard to fight these battles in our own fallen tendencies. In the struggle, we need what? Prayer. But pray early at the outset. We need to be on our knees to win the battle. When difficult trial experiences, sit down on one's knees. Pray over the matter to the Lord. He will give blessings and a strength we will need. And Daniel's prayer, of course, comes to mind. The church has no inherent merit to attain to the divine nature, but God places a high priority on the exercise of faith. God is so appreciative of those in the present life who forsake the world and dedicate their lives to Him through Christ. And if faithful, they will attain to that highest possible position in the universe under Christ. This is a wonderful thought to keep in mind. Those who are faithful will be unto the praise of His, that is God's glory. His very name should fill us with awe and reverence. We are all fallen, imperfect, but the Lord is pleased still in using us. And so how thankful that we can be by Lord to the Lord in a small way. And when the due time for the mystery to be revealed came, He gave the church many promises. 1 Peter 1:3-4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to His great mercy, hath regenerated us unto what? A living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from among the dead, unto an inheritance, incorruptible, and undefiled and unfading, reserved in the heavens for you. The bride will have in an immortal divine nature. The concept. Just take note of what God is doing. He is catapulting the faithful church from the earthly human beings to a position far above angels, seraphims, cherubims, archangels, to the divine nature. That truly is a mystery. Romans 8:16-17. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. If so, we that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. What a promise. If we are faithful, the reckoned relationship will become a reality. Suffering with Christ is cross-bearing, and can be defined as suffering for the truth in one form or another. Illness, or if we are at fault for doing something, we get the consequences. Thus, there are two kinds of sufferings, both educational and sufferings for Christ and sufferings with Christ. There's a difference. In Romans 8:18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Note the if condition in verse 17 of Romans chapter 8. If we suffer with Him, that is with Christ. If we mortify the deeds of the flesh. If we continually show the sincerity of our intentions through our actions, service, sufferings, and so forth. Then we'll continue on to be reckoned as sons of God and eventually be glorified. And it's plural, it's sons and daughters. 1 John 2:25. This is the promise which He Himself has made to us. What is it? Eternal life. John frequently used this term eternal life in his gospel, and his first epistle quoted certain isolated statements of Jesus that really attracted him and were in his mind. This is the promise that He hath promised us even eternal life. This statement was part of his reasoning as a son of thunder. In Revelation 3:21, to the church of Laodicea, the promise, he that overcometh, I will give unto him to take his seat with me in my throne, as I also overcame and took my seat with my Father in his throne. Oh, what a promise awaits the overcomer. Many more scriptures on overcomers. Let us be more faithful than in the past. More active, show more love, be better neighbours and workmen in the field. Romans 8:22-23 on adoption. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And 23, and not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for what? Our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Not only the world groans, as we know, but also the consecrated, who have the first fruit of the Spirit. The whole house of the firstborns, the little flock, the great company, have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit. Christ is the first fruit, as pictured by the sheaf offering on the 16th of Nisan. The little flock and the great company, as represented in the offering of two loaves of leavened bread or cakes at Pentecost. Finally, the Feast of Tabernacles shows the world's experience of redemption. The Passover pertains to Jesus, the Pentecost offering pictures the church, and the Feast of Tabernacles following the Day of Atonement applies to the world. The world first fruits implies there is a latter outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the kingdom for the people, and Joel 2 and 28 brings this out. As Romans 8:23 states, we await in verse 23 for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. We are reckoned sons and daughters of God now, but we await that actual deliverance of the whole body to the divine family, divine nature. The world unknowingly waits for the revealing, the sons of God, the church, in verse 19. The world is ignorant of the reason for the permission of evil we have today. Ask any church minister, why do we have evil? And they'll be scratching their heads. Not only the world groans, but also the consecrated who have the first fruits of the Spirit. In Romans 8:23, the whole house of the firstborn. I think I've covered this one before. Move on, it's doubled up. Finally, brethren, as stated earlier at the convention, the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. I went through the feast, the Passover pertaining to Jesus, the Pentecost offering of the church, and the Feast of the Tabernacles following the Day of Atonement applies to the world. And the first fruits implies that there is a latter outpouring of this Holy Spirit in the kingdom for the people in Joel 2:28. We await for our adoption into the divine family and the redemption of our body. But in Romans 8:19, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God and daughters of God. The whole world is waiting for the mystery or sacred secret of God to be finished, for the church to be complete and the bride of Christ to be complete. Then the blessings will flow to mankind through his completed church. And Malachi 3:17 beautifully brings this out. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I'll spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. This mystery, in conclusion, is a sacred secret of God in Colossians chapter 2. It is Christ and the church. This was hidden before the foundation of the world and revealed after Pentecost to the initiated. God purposed to have a divine family, and the church in the gospel age is adopted as the children of God. Its call, its development, exaltation, reward of immortality came to light in the gospel age and is only understood by a few, those that accept Jesus Christ and follow him. This mystery is the church, the little flock, its call, development, and its glorification to immortality. And the church is only developed and chosen in the gospel age. This offer or call will never, ever be repeated again. Remember it, all you who are interested in the truth, and all the young ones as well. It has to develop a guppy love along its way, and then the church is completed. The blessings will then flow to all of mankind in the millennial age. 1 John 3 and 2 says, dates, beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. May the Lord add his blessing to you all in making your calling election sure, to be part of that first resurrection and be part of the bride of Christ and have immortality. Please forgive me if anything was said amiss. And may the Lord bless you all. Amen.